The title for this message, this lecture, this time together this morning is what I'm calling Take Up and Read. And who can tell us where that phrase has been made famous in church history? Does anybody know where Take Up and Read comes from? Anybody remember? Heard it? No. Augustine, the man that held to a theology of salvation during the times of the darkness of Catholicism in the Mid-Ages, heard some children chanting that phrase in a garden nearby where he was. Augustine had been laboring and was in earnest for his soul about what salvation is and recognized himself as a sinner. And he heard some children chanting, I think it's Tolo Lege. Somebody can correct me. I can't remember it. I don't have that written down. But being translated is take up and read, take up and read. And they were chanting this, and he couldn't figure out where it was coming from. He realized it was some children in a garden next to him. And so he took up the scriptures and read, and it was at that moment he fell on a text and came to know the Lord savingly. So that's where I'm getting the phrase take up and read. And really we could subtitle this take up and read, an urging of you to read the whole of Scripture. If I have any purpose today, pull this up here. Okay, thank you. If there's anything that I want is the main thrust of the message this morning, it is to urge you to take up your Scripture and read. And so, it's been a while since I've used this. Let me figure out. I need to unblank it and then next it. There we go. All right. Okay, so as we take up the subject of take up and read, there are three things I want us to consider together this morning. One is to ask the question, why is it important to read the whole Bible? Now, if we're Christians, we have some degree of hunger for the Word of God, but it can be so easy to fall in patterns of reading that we go to our favorite passages, our favorite books. Perhaps we really like the Gospels, so we read the Gospels a lot, or we like the book of Romans, or we like the Psalms, or we like the Proverbs, because we're more practical. But this is to seek to urge you and stir you up to read the whole of Scripture. Why is it important to read the whole Bible? And under this head, I have two basic arguments. One is because God has given us a whole Bible. God has given us, in His providence, and has preserved with His special care, the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Now, let's notice the two texts that remind us of the purpose and the function of Scripture, and in both of these cases, the Old Testament Scriptures. Notice in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, after Paul urges the Corinthians, who remember were not of Jewish heritage or background, by and large, they were pagans, they were those who were known as the Gentiles, he reasons with them of not to give himself into lust and idolatry and covetousness, and he does so from the Old Testament Scriptures. He does so from talking about Israel, who were taken out of Egypt, who were taken into the wilderness and eventually into the Promised Land, how they followed after Moses as their deliverer. And he says and writes in such a way that he assumes that Corinthian Gentile Christians are going to be interested in this portion of Scripture, and that in the reading of that text, they should be interested and it has application to them. So notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So if somebody in the Corinthian church said, now wait a minute, Paul, that was the old covenant Israel, that was a nation, what does that have to do with us? We want the New Testament. We want new revelation. We want the Spirit speaking today. And he says, these things happen in history, in space-time history, so that we could be admonished by them. We cannot ignore them. Even you as a Corinthian church, though you're not wandering in the wilderness, though you've not been in slavery in Egypt, though you've not in an exact way patterned the way of Israel, he says, these things happen to them as examples, and the idea is examples for us as New Covenant believers. And then they were written, they were put in written form. It wasn't mere oral tradition that was carried down, but it was written in the Scripture for our admonition on whom the end of the ages have come. So again, Paul assumes and explicitly writes here that the things that happened in the Old Testament happened and were written for our admonition. Paul doesn't have the idea that's old revelation. We need new revelation. He says old revelation is relevant. Old revealing of God and what God did with His people and His ways is very relevant for even a Gentile Corinthian church. Notice also in Romans chapter 15, Paul again having a very high view of Old Testament Scripture, of course remembering at this time the New Testament was in process of being written, but it was not completed, it was not canonized, it was not assembled together in one book as we have it now. They would have had primarily the Old Testament Scriptures that they were working from, and then God in His providence was having the apostles and their assistants write the New Testament. But nevertheless, even in the process of that writing, they don't undermine the place of the Old Testament. So notice in Romans 15 and verse 4, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So it's clear the things he's talking about being written are the Scriptures. And what do we get from that? He says they were written for our learning, for us to be instructed in, for us to be taught in. So it's not, well, that had to do with Israel. This has to do with the church. He says these things, writing to a New Testament church in Romans, in Rome, and also in Corinth, he says these things were written for our learning, not because of some mere historical information, but for our teaching, our admonishment, so that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, may have hope. So that the comfort comes from Scripture of God's written revelation. So to make the point clear, when the New Testament comes along and the apostles come along to speak and write to the church, they don't chuck the Old Testament and say, well, all we need is the new. All we need is new revelation. All we need is the Spirit speaking now and all that old written stuff of a history and a culture that is so disconnected from us. We don't need that. We need new Scripture. Rather, what is assumed is those things were written for our learning, for our admonition, and for our comfort. So that's the first thing, is the historical fact that God has not given the New Testament church, as some of the earlier heretics tried to do. Men like Marcion, a well-known figure in church history, basically taught that the Old Testament was irrelevant to the church, so you might as well slice that off. The New Testament was relevant, but only the portions that were particularly written for Gentile believers, but things like Galatians, things like Hebrews, those are really more belong to the Old Testament. So he would make his own version of the Scripture where he would very much undermine where Paul addresses the Jews, where the Old Testament was emphasized, the idea of the Old Testament God being a God of judgment and the New Testament God being a God of mercy. We can't fit those together. So what we need is the New Testament. That's what we need to read, and that's all we need to be interested in. Yeah, Randy.
Thus, Paul, in essence, later on, like in Galatians, though, begin to temper this somewhat by saying the message of Christ is preeminent. That he begin to temper that.
Well, see, but that's a dichotomy that I'm not willing to grant. What we're going to see in a minute is it's not. It's both. Right. That the Old Testament message is Christ. That the Scripture speaks of Christ. So it's not now, well, that's the old stuff. Now we've got the new revelation. What Scripture assumes, as we'll see in just a minute, which is actually the next point, is that the whole Bible has to do with Christ. And so that's why we don't chuck the Old Testament. So. Well, I wouldn't use the word tempered. I would use interpreted. That the Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture, is interpreted in light of the New Testament. Absolutely. Okay, well, let's look then at the second point. The whole Bible has to do with Christ. Why is it important to read the whole Bible? Well, God has given us the whole Bible. And second, the whole Bible has to do with Christ. Notice, please, in Luke 24. In Luke 24. As Christ has been resurrected from the dead, and he meets with two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They don't recognize it's him. Their eyes are held in physical darkness so that they can't see him. We're told specifically, verse 16, that their eyes were restrained so they did not know Him. It wasn't that He looked different necessarily. It wasn't that He came in a new, different body. But it says specifically, verse 16, their eyes were restrained. And later it says, their eyes were opened. And so they understood. Notice in verse 31, then their eyes were opened and they knew Him and He vanished from their sight. So it's not that He looked significantly different. There was a spiritual withholding of their visible sight that they couldn't see and understand who He was. Well, as He speaks to them, notice then in chapter 24, verse 27, let's go back to verse 25. He says to these disciples on the road to Emmaus, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets," which would have included not only the law, but also the rest of the New Testament under this grouping, would include Proverbs and Psalms and Ecclesiastes, plus what we commonly call the major and minor prophets, that would have included all of the Old Testament Scripture. He says, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." Even with the physical presence of Christ standing or sitting in front of them and there with them, He didn't set aside the Old Testament and say, "I am the new revelation. I am sufficient enough. My resurrection is sufficient enough." But He Himself goes to the Scripture. It's interesting. We wonder, what would we do if Jesus was here present among us? But we have precedent here. He would open the Scripture, which speaks of Him to us. Even in the direct revelation and presence of the resurrected Christ, He did not negate the necessity of Scripture. And so what we find is Him opening all these things. And notice then when He later meets with His other disciples, notice verse 44, "Then He said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.'" That's the threefold division of Scripture. Verse 45, "And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures." So Jesus was emphatic that the Scriptures had to do with Him, the Old Testament Scriptures. Randy?
And again, at this point in time, there was already a written book of the Old Testament?
They were mostly in the forms of scrolls. But there was a canonization. It was, as far as what was considered as authoritative Scripture, that canon was closed. It was what was translated in what was known as the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures. But that was recognized when He spoke of Moses or the Law and the Prophets and the Psalms. They understood it was this body of texts which include, in our Bibles, Genesis through Malachi. It was not commonly distributed because of a couple of reasons. One was the incredible price to do so. Paper and writing was a very difficult process. It had to be done by hand. There were no printing presses. There were no laser printers or inkjet printers even, or even dot matrix printers. I mean, it's that old. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, it's really amazing. Some of you remember dot matrix, don't you? Boy, they were loud, weren't they? So anyway, this was before the modern printing, so all that had to be done, they would have to make either out of papyrus, they would have to slice papyrus, and then they would lay down a layer like this, and then a layer crossways, it would be pressed, it would be dried, that would be their paper. The other thing they would do is use animal skins and dry them and shave them, and they would write with ink on parchment on those. So, no, they didn't have their own, you know, you didn't have your pocket Old Testament or anything like that. That even to, you would need a wheelbarrow or a small car to even carry all of the Old Testament Scriptures. So people would, if they had money, that was one, was the almost the impossibility of the copying of that. The other was, I mean, you can imagine if somebody is skilled in calligraphy, if you were going to pay somebody who was really good at calligraphy to copy the whole Old Testament, how much it would cost you to do so. And they were living in a day that the what we would call lower class as far as finances, people just could not afford Scriptures. So This is perhaps getting a bit in the ahead in the application, but we ought to be incredibly thankful to have the entire revelation of God's Word in our hand in multiple copies. Again, in the history of the church, but we are very blessed. The poor class would have been, but the common people would have been literate. The children, they had a very high view of education. The children would have learned their Hebrew letters early. So the illiteracy rate, I think, can be overemphasized. But unless you were exceedingly poor, but that's one of the reasons, as we talked a week or so ago about the synagogue was free for those in the community, and you could send your children there for free. And if you didn't educate your children in the Hebrew language and in the Hebrew scriptures, you were considered an infidel. And many Hebrew boys would have memorized the entire law of Moses by the time they were 12, I think it was.
The admonition for learning the scriptures then is really by hearing at this point.
For them, yeah. Blessed is he who reads and he who hears, Revelation 1 says. The primary way that you would have gotten an input of scripture is either by copying it yourself, or by coming into the synagogue or in the Christian church into the worship and hearing the word preached. That's why there's such an emphasis on preaching and on the reading of the New Testament letters in a public context. Because that was the word. That was understood.
I guess in their schools, they weren't sitting around taking notes like is commonly done today. They had to memorize.
They had to memorize. That was one of the reasons for memorization. They would also use their equivalent of a marker board or a blackboard, would have been a clay tablet that you could write on. Like we found cuneiform writings in that, and it can harden, but you can also keep that moist and use it and erase it and rewrite your lesson, similar to how one schoolroom schoolhouses used the little chalkboards to write their lessons. Okay. Wow, we've not gotten very far. But that's okay. John 5:39, the last text we see. In John 5:39, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." And so the Scripture at this point is the Old Testament Scripture. And he says, "You search the Scriptures because you think there's something, as will come later, magical or mystical about the Scriptures themselves, but they testify of a living person. And that's why they're important. And so they have to do with Christ." Now, I think it's a sad testimony in modern evangelicalism and modern Christianity that we say and claim we're people of the book, but yet we're largely ignorant of the Scripture. I mean, we've got our favorite text passages that we memorized in Bible school or Bible class or summer Bible school. We've got those things. But do we really understand the history of the Bible? Do we really understand, as we'll talk about in a minute, the story of the Bible? Do we really treat the Scripture as if we're really people of the book, not just an abstract, "I believe the Bible is the Word of God," but do we treat it and read it and study it as if it were really God's book? Okay, so the second thing I want us to see, those are two major arguments why it's important to read the whole Bible. The first is God has given us the whole Bible. If He didn't want us to have the Old Testament, we wouldn't have it. We'd just have the New Testament. If that's all we needed, that's all we'd have. The second is that the whole Bible has to do with Christ, both Old Testament and New Testament. The second thing I want us to consider is what is important to know in reading the whole Bible. If I'm arguing that we should know and read the whole of Scripture, what is important to know in reading the whole of the Bible? And there are four things I want us to consider. The first is that the entire Bible is God-breathed. In 2 Timothy 3:16, every jot and every tittle, everything that is found in the Hebrew and Greek Scriptures and translated into our English language, everything that is God's Word is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Notice in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, now including, of course, the New Testament, is given by inspiration of God. Literally, it's theopneustos, God breathed. It's a combination of theos, theo, which is God, and pneustos, which means breath or spirit or wind. So literally, what you find in Scripture, somebody's likened it to when I speak, if you put your hand close enough, you could feel the breath coming as I articulate and as I speak. You feel the breath and you know I'm speaking by what you hear, but also by feeling that. In a similar way, we come in contact with the very breath of God as He speaks to us in all of Scripture. So everything that I'm going to say in a few minutes must take this into account. In everything that we read, we recognize that in the Bible there is a difference in quality. Compare the Scripture to any other writing and there's something different because it alone is fully and completely breathed by God, written through human authors, but it's the very breath of God. It's written by the inspiration of His Spirit. In that sense, as a book and as a piece of literature, there ought to be a sense of reverence and awe and humility as we approach the reading of the Scripture. We should not make fun of Scripture. We should not treat Scripture like a joke. We should not treat it lightly. We should have a sense of reverence and awe that what we hold in our hands compared to all other books ought to be the object of our supreme attention. We also realize that it's the same Holy Spirit who inspired the Scripture that we need to grant us understanding of the Scripture. So in everything I'm going to say, we have to preface it with that the entire Bible and every kind of literature that's found in the Bible, which is getting into the next point, the next couple of points, in everything that I'm going to say, it is infallible and inerrant and God-breathed in every part. Now, the second thing then is that the Bible is a story. Now, the definition of the word story is an account or recital of a series of events. Now, story can be either true, or story can be fictional, or story can be a mixture of true and fictitious narratives. But when we talk about the Bible being a story, we have to remember point one. It is God-breathed, it is right, it is true, and everything that it sets forth to be is true. It contains God's story. God in the Scripture, through literature, is telling us His story. The story of redeeming a people from being fallen, a story of restoration and of redemption. It is what has been called the meta-narrative, or the big story. God's story is the true story. Every other story is under His overarching story. That's why we have in Genesis 1, the beginning of creation. In Revelation, we have the ongoing nature of redeemed creation forever and ever. So everything that is true and is in story is embraced within the great meta-narrative, the great story of God's redeeming grace. God, we must recognize, in speaking to us, doesn't give us abstract systematic theology. You look at Scripture, as we'll talk about some of the different genres of Scripture, you don't find systematic theologies. You have, by and large, story. You have, by and large, literature. There's a place, of course, for systematizing and trying to understand God in that way. But we remember that God gives a story, which brings us to the third point, which is the Bible as story is a mixture of literary genres. And what that means is different kinds of literature, different kinds of God speaking. When God tells us His story, He doesn't limit Himself to one way of telling or communicating His story. If you simply look at the index of your Bible, to the table, or not the index, but the table of contents, I'll get it right. And you look at the Old and New Testament, think about some of the literary genres that we find there. And we find almost every genre of human writing that we have today, and even human storytelling, whether it be in book form, whether it be in poetry, whether it be in entertainment, whether it be in movies. All of these different forms of communication, almost all of them are found in Scripture, or rather we can say almost every form of scriptural communication is found in the communications of men. Notice how in the Scripture there is narrative, which is the telling of a story. It's important to understand how narrative is used. One of the literary tricks, if you will, of narrative is that when you're following a story, you know some things that the people in the story don't understand. And you see it coming. It's like watching a movie and you see the guy walking down the street and then you see the banana peel, you know, and then it goes to the banana peel and goes to the man, he's unseen, and you're like, no, look out, it's coming. Well, the guy's oblivious. Well, that is a trick, if you will, of narrative. Sometimes you look and you say, man, what is wrong? But you've already been privy to certain information within the story that the person doesn't yet know. And so in a sense, you're reading it and you're going, oh no, what, man, can't he see? I mean, that's foolish. Doesn't he know what's going to happen here? And so we have different forms of narrative. So for that reason, it's important to understand how to read narrative. This also gives us understanding that when you read the four Gospels, it's not a carbon copy account, but they're different authors' narrative of the life of Christ. They're not meant to be one for one in the exact same order. Each of the authors, as inspired by God, has a purpose. He has an audience. He's going to tell the story of Christ slightly differently. It's all true. It's all accurate. But they have certain purposes, certain audience. They have certain forms of storytelling themselves that they're going to tell. And that then helps solve the problems of the synoptics. You know, well, how can Matthew, Mark, and Luke be telling the same story? And in some accounts, they seem so contradictory. Well, they're purposefully that way. It's not meant that Matthew took, or Mark will take Mark and wrote his and handed it to Matthew. Matthew said, that looks good. I think I'll write one just like it. They're taking the same, if you will, source information, and they're in a godly way telling that and using that information in a way so as to persuade their hearers. They have certain topics, certain themes that they want to highlight. It's all true. It's all inspired. But these men are purposely writing in these various ways to communicate. So we have narrative, we have some history, some just clear history. One of the clear historical evidences of particularly the Old Testament and New Testament is the use of genealogy. Why in the world is genealogy in there? You ever get to those points in Scripture like Numbers? Why in the world was that written there? One of the main things they're trying to communicate is this is real flesh and blood history. These are real people who could really be numbered. It's not some mythology of them just making some things up and telling some nice stories. This is real flesh and blood stuff that's going on. And some of those genealogies are there because it was so important for the Hebrews to understand which clan they were from, what portion of the land they were supposed to get. They may not see him as immediately important to us, but if you were of a certain tribe, you wanted to know who your father was, and you wanted to know what real estate was yours. So when it says the lot was cast and they got this portion, we're like, yeah, okay, wow, you know, and then they got this portion. It doesn't mean a whole lot to us, but if that was your inheritance and that was your land that you were hoping to get, you could point to the Scriptures and say, this portion here from such and such river to such and such mountain, God has said, that's my family's. And so it would be something very significant. But it was history. There was this genealogy. There are these descriptions of the temple. And you read the description of the temple and of the sacrifices. And you're like, wow, you know, boy, I really wish I was like something in Romans in my Bible reading. This is so hard. But it would have been so significant to the people reading it, particularly the Old Covenant. So they knew how to worship. They would know to the very details without any question of what they were supposed to do, what sacrifice were they supposed to offer. And these things, as we saw in 1 Corinthians and Romans, were written for our admonition. They have something to do with us as well. So we have narrative, we have history, we have genealogies, we have these detailed descriptions. We also have Hebrew poetry and Hebrew song. The Psalms was originally Hebrew poetry and Hebrew verse. Same way with primarily Proverbs, with other portions of the prophets. It is written in a poetic, different, you know, it's not like our poetry. Roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and so are you. It's not rhyming in words, but Hebrew poetry rhymes in thought. The ways of the Lord are righteous. All of His laws are true. Something like that. So there's a parallel of thought there, and a rhyming of thought rather than a rhyming of words. We have even what we could call erotic poetry, not pornographic, but erotic, cause to stir sexual desires. That's what Song of Solomon is primarily about. We get a little uneasy about that, but any honest reading of the Song of Solomon has to recognize that. We're like, oh, well, each of you. But that's in the Scripture. We also find some very deep philosophy, and some philosophy that, quite frankly, parts of it are not Christian. Think about the book of Ecclesiastes. It is a philosophical wrestling of the meaning of life and the wrestlings of what is good, what is true, written by Solomon. At the end, he comes to some conclusions that are biblical and are Christian, but the fact that he wrestles and tries women and wine and knowledge and fun and all of this stuff, that's laid out in Scripture. It's almost embarrassing, like we wouldn't want to think that a Christian would have to wrestle through that, but Solomon does. He comes to the right conclusions at the end, but there's some stuff there that you read and you're going, wow, is that true or is that not true? Some of the things that Job records from his three, four friends, you wonder at times now, it's in Scripture, but is what he said true? And sometimes the answer is no. He truly said it, but some of the things that some of the conclusions that those men come to are in stark contrast to what God has said about Job. They're saying you're afflicted by God because you're wicked and because you're hiding sin. God has already said Job is upright. There's none like him. He fears God. He shuns evil. There's no one like him on the earth. So we have these men saying things that are untrue, but they're in Scripture. So therefore, the communication of them and the point of them is true. We also find in Scripture highly symbolic prophecy. Some of the most fanciful interpretation of Scriptures have come from the lack of recognition of the symbolism. Well, it's clear what Ezekiel 1 is talking about, right? UFOs. I mean, anybody who reads with their eyes open can see Ezekiel's talking about the wheels within a wheels and it comes down. And those are clearly, and you giggle, but people believe that.
Amen.
Yeah. And so, but later it says when Ezekiel himself or God interprets it to Ezekiel, he says this is a representation of the glory of God, not extraterrestrial beings. He himself interprets it. So likewise, we get people interpreting the book of Revelation, the locusts having long hairs with a long stinger coming out. Well, that's the beetles. You know, because they had hair like women, and the thing coming out that stung people, that made them writhe in pain, that was their guitars. That has been interpreted that way.
You don't believe that?
No, I think it was the Rolling Stones. So highly symbolic prophecy. Also, there's some horror in the Scripture. Think about the horror. Think about the poor harlot or the concubine who's left dead and what the master did to her and to her sending her all over Israel. Just reading in Micah this past week, some of the cannibalism that's expressed there, where he says, you want to know what oppression of my people is like? It's like you're flaying their skin off and boiling them and eating them. That's horror. That's horrendous. But God communicates social injustice in those kind of terminologies, and He expects us to think about what that means and what that looks like and be absolutely horrified by it. Not say, oh, that was cool, man. That could be really done in movies well. But to look at it and to be horrified. So there's horror. There's allegory. There's parables. There is like Narnia, talking animals and talking trees. Right? Balaam, really, his donkey really talks. We've got talking animals. We've got, in some of the prophecies, we've got the parable of the trees. The trees are talking to one another. The bramble bushes. We've got animals talking to one another. We've got statues talking. We've got all of this parable and allegory and talking animals, talking trees. Then we've got what some of us are more geared toward. Straightforward theology and letters and epistles. And sometimes some of these other books are, I'm afraid, ignored by myself and by others because of our wanting to be abstract in a sense. I want systematics. I want theology. I don't want, you know, talking animals and talking trees and statues. And I don't want those vision things. I want real, solid, systematic theology. Well, there's that there. You read Romans, and there's some pretty solid theology there. You read some of the passages in Corinthians and some of the ways that Paul argues at times, and you have to follow and you have to think, and he has this rhetorical tool of asking questions and anticipating questions. That's legitimate. It's there. Even within certain books, there's a variety of these various forms. The prophets often will have narrative, will have poetry, will have prophecy, will have horror, will have parables. That's what makes the prophets so hard and so interesting to read. The very existence of these various genres in God's book makes their use for the Christian community legitimate. Should a Christian ever write narrative? Sure. Should a Christian ever write history and genealogy? Sure. How about Hebrew how about poetry and song? Yeah, well, God did it. How about philosophy? How about prophecy using imagery? How about horror? It's got to be done carefully. But can horror be from a biblical worldview? I'm not talking about the horror trash of Nightmare on Elm Street and all that wretched stuff, or whatever's new these days. That's back. That's the 80s. I do know some, but I won't even mention them. But some of the horror films of today, is it legitimate to use literature that talks about talking animals, talking trees, allegory? Is it right to write? Is it correct to write systematic theologies and abstract theology? Sure, it's all legitimate form. Is it legitimate to write erotic poetry within a certain framework? Absolutely. God did it. So what we find is the very existence of these various forms in God's book makes their use for the Christian community legitimate. It's not following after the world to do so. It's following after God's way of communicating with people. He easily could have given us a book that was a straightforward, systematic theology of I am all-knowing, I am all-powerful, and you must repent and believe on Christ. And that's there, and it's important. But it is fully communicated in this whole array of literary genre. Yeah, Lynn?
I was
going
to say, I mean, it kind of goes, shouldn't need to be said, but unfortunately I've heard it so many times. So within the Bible, therefore it's all good.
Right.
It's all horror of the scripture,
right.
The context of the horror,
right.
Of the scripture, it's supposed to define and justify horror movies.
Right,
right. And God used it.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
It's the other way that the scripture needs to define.
That's right.
What that is and how that, I mean,
that's right.
Being one at one point.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's all in there. It's all
through
the land. It's all
very. Yeah. Well, and that's the thing about the horror in scripture. It doesn't titillate, it doesn't stimulate. It makes you abhor evil. The way that it uses, just again, this book, the Song of Solomon, is particularly directed for monogamous male-female relationships within the context of marriage. The way that these and what the motivation of the writer is, and the biblical bounds within which he writes. And that's and what Lynn is saying is absolutely right. People can take that and therefore say, I can watch any kind of movie, I can listen to any kind of language, I can read any kind of book, and since that genre is in Scripture, anything I listen to, watch, or follow in that genre therefore must be legitimate. Whatever is wise, true, good, and noble, meditate on these things. But what is wise, true, good, and noble doesn't always look like what we think it's going to look like at first. I mean, read again about the concubine and what her master does with her. That's pretty horrific stuff. And the great big guy that gets the, just saying, it's very graphic, gets the sword shoved into him so deeply that the hilt of the sword disappears. I mean, that's a full thrust there. I mean, and then his innards come spilling out is a nice way to say it. That in literary form is pretty horrible. But God uses it to talk about the repercussions of sin and the repercussions of death in this world and the repercussions of not following God's ways, whereas in many horror genres, it's used to titillate, it's used to show off special effects, and in the end, there's no really sense of evil is evil and bad, and there's good that triumphs is triumphant over evil. And that's another thing, is that in the whole context of Scripture, how is that genre used and what point is it making? Because you can take somebody in any of these genres in a narrative or in poetry and do some awful stuff with it and ungodly stuff with it. Okay, so was that... Okay. So if you hear me saying, go read and watch anything you want to, You've missed the point. But if you hear me saying the Bible is a spectrum of literary genres that perhaps break the preconceived notions of what Scripture and what Christians ought to be engaged in, that's what I'm saying. And then the fourth and final thing here, and like any truth, it can be used well or it can be used abusively. Like every single truth, it can be used well. And shame on anyone who takes the truth of what that is and abuses it. They're just looking for an excuse. Number four, the Bible is to be read as literature, therefore, and not as a mystical, magical book. What I mean by mystical, magical book is by merely having this book, it does me good. By merely having the Scripture, that in and of just the having of it, or using Scripture like a mantra. I memorized the 23rd Psalm, and I just repeat it to myself. I don't think about what it means. I don't think about, you know, it's kind of like the use of a Hail Mary. I just repeat it. I don't think about what it is God is saying in that Psalm. I don't think about the historical context. I don't think about what shepherding is and what shepherding does. I don't think about myself as being, it's just this mystical, embracing and superstitious adherence to the Scripture. Again, God has given us a story. God has given us literature. By saying it's not mystical, I'm not denying, as I've already made in point one, that it is God-breathed, it is spiritual, it is truth. But there's a difference between that and mystical, magical view of Scripture. For instance, somebody says, and I hope I don't insult anybody by saying this or using this example, it's not my intent to insult, but it's my intent to make a point. Somebody says, Lord, I need direction. Please help me. I need to make a decision. Right? It's been called the flip and dip. So somebody says, I really want to buy a house. I'm looking at this house. So I want to buy this house. What you're about to do, do quickly. Mama, that's what it said. I asked God for wisdom. I stuck my finger there. We need to buy this house. We don't need to consider whether we go in debt or not. We don't need to consider about... we know, we have heard from God that that is the case. That is why I'm talking about a mystical use of Scripture. When the Scripture says, what you're about to do, do quickly, that refers to Judas betraying Christ. And it is a mystical view that doesn't look at that verse in context, plucks it out as if it's a sentence hanging in the abstractness of my life, and I reach out and grab it, or I'm reading through the Psalms one day, and regardless of the context, I find a verse that comes with particular power, separate from the entirety of the Psalm, the purpose of the Psalm. You know, what should I do? I'm not getting along with my neighbors. You know, I'm reading in the Psalm, it says something about, I will slay my enemies. There you go. I'm just going to cut off my relationship with that person. Without taking in what does the Scripture say about relationships, our relationship to our enemies, using the Scripture in such a flighty way. The Scripture was not written for that purpose. The Bible is a story, a true story, that is wonderful, mysterious, frightening, and glorious all at the same time. It is the story of God's wonderful, mysterious, frightening, and glorious entrance into this fallen world, engaging with human beings and speaking to us in human history. All right, so there are several things. What is important to know? The Bible is God-breathed. The Bible is a story. It tells a meta-narrative. The Bible as story is a mixture of literary genres. And fourth, the Bible is to be read as literature, not as a mystical, magical book. So, a couple of practical suggestions. Actually, several, but they're kind of grouped under two headings. First, regarding practical suggestions regarding your Bible. And this one's very simple. Think about the Bible in that way. When you read the Scripture, think about the Bible in the way that I've described it. When you come to read Isaiah, step back for a moment and say, what kind of book is Isaiah? What is the historical background of Isaiah? To whom was Isaiah speaking to? Who was Isaiah? What is the basic thrust of Isaiah? What forms of communication, as I read through, what forms does Isaiah use in that scripture? When I come to read the Gospels, they are historical narrative. They're not mythological in the bad sense of the term. They are true narrative, but they also have a purpose of why the authors put things in the order that they did. When I come to read the epistles, when I read and interpret a parable, when I look at things like Ezekiel's visions or some of the other prophets' visions, when I read Song of Solomon, I believe it's a mistake to immediately run to the application of Christ in the church. I think it does apply to Christ in the church, as Ephesians 5 seems to indicate in some way, that I speak a mystery concerning Christ in the church, the husband and the wife. But it does not seem that's the primary purpose of the book of the Song of Solomon. So as we approach Scripture, let's approach Scripture as if we're approaching not merely one unified or monolithic book. It's unified, it's all harmonious, but it's not the same kind of literature in every part. So as we read the various parts, think about that. And what I hope that does is stirs us to a new sense of excitement. To come and read and say, hey, I get to read some poetry. And if you respond like my wife does, poetry is abstract, poetry is hard. I say, I know, but a lot of that's modern poetry, but even good poetry like George Herbert and T.S. Eliot can be very difficult to read at times, and it takes thinking, and it takes understanding, it takes chewing on. Well, sometimes Scripture's like that as well, you know? You just don't read it the first time, and you go, I know exactly what that means. You go, what? What? Okay, let me think about this again. Boy, that's kind of hard. To think about it and to grow in it and to understand it. So in regards to Scripture itself, in reading the Scripture, am I encouraging you to look at the whole of Scripture? Some of the reason perhaps that we don't benefit from reading of portions of the Old Testament is because we don't keep that in mind. We don't try to enter in what would have been like to be an Old Testament Jew. What would that have meant to me? What would that have looked like in my family? What would that give me a sense of? Let me enter into this historical situation and think about it, and not so much, you know, what does it have to do with me today? I'm reading about this sacrifice, and I know it says something about Christ, but, you know, I don't know what, but I'm sure it means something. But to think about it, what would that mean to me in that situation? Again, regarding the Scriptures, perhaps if you use the same Bible year after year, you could even use a different Bible, maybe a slightly different good translation to read through, to try to think of it in a new way. So when you pick up your new Bible, like I do, I pick up a new Bible, and this is Old Faithful here. I've been using since 93, and I'm so comfortable with it. And I pick up any other Bible, and it's almost like I'm picking up another book. And it just, the layout is different, the font size is different, everything is different, and it forces me to read harder because I'm so comfortable. Well, maybe we need to be forced to read harder. I'm thinking my particular Bible version, it shows the indentation of poetry. Most modern Bibles will have that, where if you look in the Old Testament, like particularly the Psalms, you'll see indentations and things will be not all flush to the sides and fully justified. But even as I'm reading the New Testament, it seems somewhat unnatural to break up paragraphs into every single verse. I'm trying to read a couple of Bibles now that puts things in paragraph form. Because I think for me, the way I think abstractly, I want to see a verse isolated from everything else. And it's hard for me to see a verse in the context of where it is in a paragraph of thought. So maybe using a different Bible in that way. So just a couple suggestions, very practical suggestions, but in the very least, whether you use a different Bible, whether you use a different version, a good, solid version, I would recommend either New American Standard, a New King James, or ESV for my money, or the most literal and modern. But also, think about using a study Bible. A particular study Bible that Kimberly and I are using right now, recognizing that the notes are not inspired and they are not the text, but yet there are helpful, historical, scholarly observations about the text itself. So you have a book introduction that tells you, this is Hebrew poetry. Oh, well, good. Well, that helps. Now I don't have to guess what this particular book is. And then it gives a short breakdown of the different kinds of Hebrew poetry. Well, now that's interesting. That's helpful. I can learn on my own what Hebrew poetry is. I can look at the historical context. I can look at when it talks about the Asherah and it talks about the stumbling blocks and it talks about Baal worship. It says down at the bottom, these are some of the particular forms of Baal worship that the prophet is dealing with. But it talks about, if you read the Old Testament without historical knowledge, you would come away thinking you should never have a garden. Because gardens are blasted more than almost any other thing in the Old Testament. You who keep your gardens, and you're thinking, what does the prophet have? What does God have against gardens? Well, it's a helpful historical background information that the idolatry that took place within Baal worship and some of the various forms of worship, of Canaanite worship, they would build gardens to their gods. And they would typically build them on a high place. So when he's talking about gardens, he's not talking about, you know, fruit and vegetable gardens or flower gardens. He's talking about these gardens that were dedicated to the worship of these various gods. So that's a helpful thing to know, I think. It seems to me to be helpful, so I don't have to feel guilty if I decide next year to have a garden. But that's helpful. So a good study Bible might help you to do that. A study Bible might also take you through a topical study. Again, we're presently using, I think it's been renamed, the New King James Study Bible, but it was recently the Nelson Study Bible. So that's just a suggestion. Secondly, regarding reading in general. As you read the text of Scripture, reread and reread the sections to get their flow. Have some kind of a plan, and I've typically, through my Bible reading plan, each year have been on a Bible reading plan that takes me through three Old Testament passages, chapters, and one New Testament. I may be changing that this year because I feel like it's so kind of piecemeal. I'm just getting bits and pieces, and by the next day I'm kind of forgetting it. So I'm thinking about, let me pick a book, a minor prophet or Genesis or whatever it may be, and read through it as a piece of literature again and again to absorb it and to try to understand it better. But to take our time to think, to meditate, to look at the irony in some cases. There's irony, there's sarcasm that's used that's not immediately recognizable. Sometimes you realize you are a third person and you see the guy walking toward the banana and you've got something that the character doesn't get. And it's helpful to know that to understand the passage. Just a general suggestion to plan to understand general literature better. I'm about halfway through a book by Gene Edward Veith called Reading Between the Lines, which is a Christian introduction to literature in general. And he's the one that makes the point that almost every genre and form of literature is found in the Scripture. And he gives an introduction. He talks about what poetry is. He talks about George Herbert and T.S. Eliot. That's why I use those names. It sounds so impressive because I got them from this book. So he talks about poetry. He talks about fiction. You know, should Christians write fiction? Well, in the Scriptures, there is fiction. It's true fiction, but it's truth communicated through fictional stories in some cases. And you have to recognize, what are those? Jonah is not fiction. It's a true thing that happened. But Christ sometimes tells stories that every reason we have is it's a fictional story. It's not concerning real people. It's a parable, or it is an analogy that he uses, not about a real person. Unless they're named, often it's considered that they're parables. They're stories that he's using to communicate. So understand Scripture or reading in general, and reading between the lines by Veith has been helpful for me. Another thing is to appreciate literature as a whole better. It's an understatement to say we are a media-saturated culture. And in this culture, it is hard to appreciate reading. My general counsel is read more in general. For most of us. Some of you, I'm sure, do enough of that already. But read more for most of us. For me, even. To read more. Turn off the TV. Wean yourself from the amusement drivel that's found on so much TV and so much entertainment. Stop wasting and deepen the depths of your soul by reading some poetry or some history or some of the other forms in general to understand Scripture better. I've just finished Neil Postman's Amusing Yourself to Death, which deals with the difference between an image-driven culture, which is the culture we live in, and a word-driven culture. And he lays out some real challenges in our culture of how easy it is just to check out, to be passive, and to take in visuals instead of really cultivating our hearts and our minds through literature and through reading. I'm going to skip over most of this because we are past time. We have resources, literary resources, through the internet, through our libraries, through our own homes, in our own homes, that far surpass what most people in the world today and in human history have ever known. We have no excuse for being illiterate. And by illiterate, I mean more than just being able to read. Just being able to read does not make you literate. To be literate means more than just being able to see words on a page and read them and understand it. But it's to be literate in the fullest sense of the word. We see the importance of, in a true sense, an educated and what I would call an intelligent Christianity. The ability to acquire and to apply knowledge and to think. If you don't want to think, the Scripture will not interest you very much. Because the Scripture is written in such a way it ought to make us think. Now remind us of the responsibility we have to the next generation. Are we going to raise up a TV-centered generation? Are we going to raise up a literature-centered generation, primarily centered in the infallible text of Scripture itself? And that is not just a once-and-for-all decision that's made. That's a daily decision that's made when we sit down with our families in the evening and we decide to either sit and read, or we decide to sit and flip the TV on and veg out for the rest of the evening and then take them off to bed. Let's not shortchange ourselves, even if we, like myself, I don't have much of an education. I don't have much. I wish I would have paid more attention in school. I wish I would have paid more attention in those classes. And I'm trying to make up in many ways for so much that I did not have by way of education. But piece by piece, we must expose ourselves and think more seriously about literature. My hope and prayer is that this would stir us to an excitement and wonder to read the Scriptures with zeal, not merely out of guilt of duty. Have you done your devotional? Yeah, I did my devotional. I'm doing, you know, I've got my checklist. But to come and say, I've got the literature of human history in my hand. I've got God's story in my hand, told in an amazing variety of ways to communicate the truth of His Son and of salvation. When I sit down in my morning devotional hour, how am I going to do it? Am I going to sleepy-eyed let the words thread through? Am I going to be excited? God has told me a story. And may I listen to that story knowing it is the truth of His Son. Man, well, we're a few minutes over. Let's pray. And if you have any questions, we can open up for that. Father, in the very fact that You've given us Your Word shows that You have a love to communicate, that You have a love to communicate in a variety of ways. And as we thought about earlier, the human heart and depravity can twist that to indulge in things that are sinful and that are wrong. And Lord, may we come away from this lesson not abusing Scripture, but rather using it to deepen our heart, to deepen our minds, to deepen our intellects, to truly think and engage with Your Word, not in a merely mystical, superstitious way, but in a way that firmly roots us in human history and in human communication. Please, O Lord, help us as we worship You today. Help us to draw near, we pray, in Christ's name.